Well, we've done a lot of praying, and we've been talking about prayer a lot over the last few weeks. And last week when we started our teaching time together, we read from Luke's Gospel his account of what Jesus told his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. This morning we're going to start by reading from Matthew's Gospel, that same passage, only in a different context. Jesus is in the middle of this great sermon. He's on this mountain. He's been speaking for quite a while. If you read through it, he's been speaking for a while. We haven't got time to go into all the details, but it's very significant where Jesus' teaching about prayer falls in the context of that sermon that he's delivering to those people. Just have a look at that when you read through it, perhaps during the week. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, this is how Matthew has recorded what Jesus said. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." As a pattern of how to pray, this teaching follows on from how we are to approach our prayers that we saw in verses 6 to 7 last week. Not like the hypocrites or the pagans going about their business to attract attention to themselves, that sort of thing, but quietly, sincerely, purposefully, intentionally, simply coming before our Father in heaven to seek him in our praise, in our thanksgiving, in our requests and our petitions. Then the verses we've just read again outline for us what we are to pray for when we come before God's throne of grace. I think we know by now that we are never meant to simply recite Jesus' words here as a ritualistic prayer. I think we've mentioned that before. But we are to use it as a way to shape and mould and develop our prayers. I'm sure that's why Jesus has it in his word here. The passage is virtually cut in half. The first part is totally devoted to God, to his name, his kingdom, his nature and character, and his will. And then the second part is about our requests to him. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we speak of God's name, we're speaking about his divine nature and character. God is our Father in heaven. He's like a father should be. I mean, we all have our own experience of our own fathers. Hopefully, they are good experiences. But this is our Heavenly Father. He is the Father as fathers should be, waiting for us to come to him, close to us, accessible to us, always available. And as much as our fathers would love to be like that, perhaps they haven't always been as good as they could have been. But he is our Heavenly Father, and we are his children, born of his Spirit. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." This is the intimate name a child would use when crying out to their father in Jesus' time. Perhaps they would see their father coming to their home. Perhaps they would see him from a way off, and they would just cry out to their dad. And that's what the word really means, dad, in our culture, in our language today. And while it's very childlike, in a lot of ways, it's the most intimate form of name that you could give your father, dad. And this is what we are to do, to come to our father like a child. Use that term. It's what he wants us to do. This would have been in a stark contrast to the formal titles given to God in traditional Jewish culture. When Jesus mentioned this would have been, when Paul wrote this, this would have been a complete contrast to what they would have been used to. God way up there, God on this throne. In his awesomeness, feared, but not feared like we're taught to fear God, feared, genuinely feared. To talk about God in this very intimate, childlike way would have been very different to what people were used to hearing. But this is the kind of relationship that God wants with us. This is the kind of thing He wants for us. He wants us to be His children. He wants to be our Heavenly Father. We are to pray for the coming of His kingdom. In this way, we are experiencing the desire that God's reign may be extended both in the lives of His believers now, His children now, and of course, we want to hear the message being taken to other places, overseas, here in Australia, right here in Doonside. There's two parts to praying for the kingdom that we're looking at, because that's what's meant here. The kingdom is to know God, to understand who He is. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." To be in the kingdom of God is to be in that relationship with Him and to know Him. And so our prayer for God's kingdom to come is to pray that that relationship that has already been established by those who confess Jesus as Lord will be deepened, will come to a better understanding. They will know Him more and more. And of course, we pray for those who don't know Him, who are outside the kingdom, who are hearing that message from people like Alison, like the Sleemans, like Bay and Bernie and Kate. We want to pray for them as well. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To pray God's will be done, I think, is a real test of our faith. To bring to God our petitions and requests, as we are urged to do, and to lay them before God and truly say, "Your will be done," is often a great challenge to us, because what happens on earth is not what happens in heaven. What happens in heaven, of course, is perfect. But it's a reminder again that we have within us a great desire, perhaps, to submit ourselves to His will, and yet we live in the conflict of this present evil age, awaiting the return of our Lord and for that perfect kingdom to be ushered in, and so in the meantime we live with the tension of waiting for that to happen. And this conflicts, this idea of praying that God's will be done, conflicts often with our own selfish desires, our old human nature, which hasn't completely been removed. We live with it every day in our life. And so how to pray "Your will be done" is often a great challenge for us in our journey of faith. I think Paul does really well when he sums it up when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, in verses 18 and 19. "I know nothing good lives in me, that is my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." What is the evil that Paul is talking about here? Surely Paul has put aside all those evil actions in his younger years when he persecuted the church. He couldn't possibly be doing any of those terrible evil things that we know to be sin. The evil he's talking about is the subtle things, the doubting, the selfishness, the failure to consider others at all times before our own desires. It's anything that doesn't honour Jesus as Lord all the time. Those little things. But surely that's impossible to do, and of course it is. Which is why Paul's frustration cries out in verse 25 as you continue on in that chapter of Romans. He describes his situation as wretched. Wretched. It's a great word. He calls out from those words, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And of course he answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We are saved not from that tension, not from that frustration. We are saved from the guilt of those things. We are saved from that. We will always have to live while we're here on this earth with that tension that Paul talks about here. But we are saved through Jesus Christ every day to be able to come to him and say, "Your will be done in my life, in all that I do, in everything I say, to bring glory to him." But I think this is why the line, "Your will be done," follows on from the previous one about "Your kingdom come." Because while we know this includes praying for those who are outside of the kingdom and don't know who Jesus is, we're also expressing the hope and that desire that the reign of God will be extended in the lives of his people as they yield to him more and more of their life. More and more of their life. In the very same chapter of Matthew's Gospel where he's written this account of this pattern of how to pray, Jesus had that very famous verse that we all love to think about and talk about. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make this your first priority. Devote your best efforts and energy. Devote your resources to this. Make this your highest goal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." What impact do you think this would have if every time you sat down to pray, that was what was on your mind? Seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. What impact would that have if that was our motivation every time we sat down to pray, individually or collectively, corporately, as the church of God? Have a think about that next time you do. Praying that God's will be done seems to me most often to be tested when we consider praying for those who are sick, those we know who live with illness, with disease in their bodies every day, many over long periods of time. In the glorious revelation of God's kingdom, when Jesus returns, these things will be ended. There will be no sickness, no disease. There'll be no death. But the presence of these things now is another reminder that we are not there just yet, that we do live in this fallen world. We do live waiting for that to happen. The Bible does address this issue in various places, but I just want to look at what James has to say about it in his little book, which is often a very confronting book. When you read through the book of James, he doesn't mince his words. He certainly tells it like it is. But in James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, this is what he wrote all those years ago. "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Of course, what people immediately want to focus on is verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Call the elders to pray, anoint the sick person with oil, and God will act. We await God to do the miraculous." That's often the way people just look at this passage. But often he doesn't act as we expected. The person continues to live with sickness or illness in their life. So we question what we read here. Is this true? Is this right? What is true is that God doesn't always choose to heal someone physically. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he does. He doesn't always choose to do that. Why some and not others? Is it God's will that people suffer if he chooses not to heal them? Is it his will that people respond to his call and be saved? Sorry, it is his will that people respond to his call and enter his kingdom and allow Jesus to rule in their life, no matter what physical condition they are in. And so the prayer offered in faith will ultimately bring healing. Of course, we know that that is true. When Jesus returns, when his kingdom is fully ushered in, we will see those people healed. And so the prayer offered in faith will ultimately bring that healing, even if it means not here on earth, but in the eternal presence of our Father in heaven, where there is no sickness. But in the meantime, we continue to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness as we persevere, whatever situation we find ourselves in. Sickness, trouble, opposition from our family to your faith in God, from work colleagues who don't honour God in any way and perhaps ridicule you for your faith. Whatever the situation we are in, that's what we have to face every day. In some of these situations it will be easier to say your will be done, because you can get another job. Perhaps you don't see your family as often, and so those things don't come up as often as they do for others. But to pray that your faith be strengthened and deepened, that your knowledge of God be expanded as you grasp how long and wide and high is his love for you in these circumstances, surely is what our prayers should continue to be full of as we pray God's mercy for those who suffer with sickness and illness and disease right now. What is more important to them? What is the most important thing in their life? Physical healing or the continued eternal relationship with Jesus Christ? What is God's will for us in those circumstances? There is a danger that people look at this passage and others like it and say things like, well, perhaps those elders who prayed didn't have enough faith. The person continues to suffer with sickness after praying over them. The person they prayed over perhaps has unconfessed sin in their life, which then limited God's ability to act or to work a miracle or something like that. Our prayers do have to be offered in faith, and we are encouraged to confess our sin and to seek God's forgiveness. But those things don't make a person more or less acceptable to God, and so allow God to work in their life rather than in another person's life. It doesn't make them more acceptable as a candidate for his action. Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. I've never had to move a mountain. I've never had to test that out. It's a ridiculous statement. It's a statement meant, it's an exaggerated statement. It's a statement meant to emphasise how little we are compared to how awesome God is. And God will only act in compliance with his own perfect nature and character. In John's Gospel, in chapter 9, Jesus meets a blind man. He's been blind from birth. The disciples ask Jesus who had sinned that caused this guy to be blind. Was it the guy himself? Was it his parents? Jesus responded by saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus did cause that man to receive his sight. But imagine living with illness or disability and displaying God's work in your life despite those things. The testimony of that to others has got to be a powerful thing. Just as the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, so is the testimony to a faithful God despite those things. That has got to be something powerful as well. One day our prayer for healing will be answered in full. We've mentioned this, when Jesus ushers in his eternal kingdom and death and illness and disease will be swallowed up and destroyed. But for now, we pray your will be done and ask God for the strength we need to persevere. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a reminder of our complete dependence on God for all of our needs, physical, spiritual, emotional, everything. The word daily here, I think, only emphasises our constant dependence. It's not a prayer we pray once. It's a prayer we pray every day. Our dependence on God is for everything all the time. And we are reminded He is only too willing to supply everything we need to live as followers of His Son here on earth. I like that the section about forgiveness is after the request for our daily bread, for our daily needs. It would be too easy for people to link the confession of our sins and our asking for God's forgiveness to His willingness to supply all that we need. We would be too quick, it would be too easy for us to do that. But the fact is, here is that again, we are reminded that we need to come to God every day and seek His forgiveness for those times we have not put His kingdom first or thought about His righteousness in our life. Those things have slipped from our consciousness. We fail to honour Him in all that we do and say and think. The fact that we are to ask for His forgiveness testifies to His willingness to forgive. He is a persevering God with me. There is no doubt about that. He's a persevering God with each of us. It is His will that we come and ask for His forgiveness every day. To experience forgiveness is both a humbling and a freeing experience, as is the action of forgiving others who have sinned against us, hurt us, caused us grief. We find all this forgiveness stuff very challenging though. As human beings, we are not a forgiving race. It's such a challenge in our life to forgive someone. And not just to say you're forgiven, to actually forgive, to forget, to put it aside, to let it go. It's just not in our nature to do it. We need God to show us and to lead us, and through His Spirit to allow us to experience the freedom that comes from forgiving others. To confess our sins to God in the quiet of our room with no one around, to open our hearts to Him, knowing that He hears us, and to experience that forgiveness, that is a wonderful gift. It's a great experience. It's a very different thing though to confess our sins to each other, to forgive others, truly forgive them, those who have wronged us when we're in the right, when the wrong that they've done, it's completely unjustified. But the joy of being set free from hanging on, from clinging to these things, is something that we really need to experience. The joy of being set free from this type of pain is beyond measure, particularly when we consider what Jesus says in the latter part of Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's a tough test of our faith. It really is. The grace of forgiveness is ours freely to accept from a loving God, but it's also ours to bestow on others willingly, sincerely. God wants to extend to anyone who calls on His name that unconditional, total forgiveness. By doing this, we acknowledge our sin and our debt against Him. We're humbled, but we are restored to a relationship with our Father in heaven. Our attitude towards God's grace must be reflected, I think, in our attitude towards each other and to others. We will deprive ourselves of the great joy of forgiveness if we don't forgive others. In Psalm 51, David humbly seeks God's forgiveness for his own sin, and that God would restore to him the joy of his, that is, God's salvation. But he wants God to create in him a willing spirit, a spirit of forgiveness that he has received himself from God. We are to pray for God's constant protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus prayed that this morning. We heard from Bob in John 17. While we do live in this present age, we are vulnerable and we will be under attack from Satan. Peter graphically describes what we are facing in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Satan is described as a prowling lion ready to devour anyone who displays weakness in areas of their life. That's how lions hunt. They seek out the weak. They seek out the isolated. They seek out those who are sick or injured. That's how lions hunt. Satan is described just like that. And so we pray, God, to protect us in our weakness. We confess our sins to God, to each other. We surround ourselves with God's people so that we're not isolated. We're not meant to live that way. We meet regularly with people we trust and know who will support us and who will help us through these difficult times, perhaps. Just a small group. You don't have to come out here and stand up here in front of everybody. Meet with a small group of people that you know and trust and can help you perhaps through a difficult time in your life. Pray for each other in these situations. Remind each other of the scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul told the Corinthians that God would not let them be tempted beyond what they can endure. But our cry every day is, Father, deliver us, we pray. There are many other things that we are encouraged to pray for in the scriptures. Those who are in authority over us, those outside of the kingdom, social justice issues. We're to pray for our enemies. How much time do you devote in your prayers to praying for your enemies? Those who are opposed to the kingdom, those who are opposed to Jesus. We are to pray for the workers diligently taking the gospel into the world. Paul says we are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, and with this in mind, we are to be alert and then always keep on praying for the saints. We sing and we say that when we come to the throne of God, the throne of grace, where no one is ever insignificant, no one is ever turned away, ever. We are all heard, and hopefully we all put our faith in our faithful God, in our Heavenly Father, believing his answer will be as perfect as his character, so we can always pray that his will be done. Let me pray for you now.